Well, today we're concluding not only our shorter series where we've been the past several weeks in Romans 8, but our larger series, summer series, on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So if you have your Bibles, open them to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to be reading. It says in your bulletin, verse 31, we're going to back it up and start at verse 28, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. If you need it, you can find the reading on page 944 of the Pew Bible. Romans 8, we'll begin in verse 28. The Apostle Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Well, if you've been with us over the past three Sundays, you'll know that Paul's main aim in this marvelous chapter is to give his readers assurance. That is assurance of God's love, his saving, steadfast, and securing love. And the reason this is Paul's aim is because he knows that in this life where brokenness abounds and sin and death remain, our assurance in Christ can easily wane. And knowing this, what Paul does in this chapter is he loads it up with a plethora of reasons for why we can be confident in Christ. And he does this that we might be able to say with him, as he says in verse 39, I am sure. Actually, verse 38, I am sure. I am sure that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am sure that I have been made alive and am being currently led by the Holy Spirit. I am sure that one day I will enter into my God-given inheritance. I am sure God is for me. I am sure he is with me. I am sure that he will sustain me. I am sure that nothing will separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And here at the end, with that larger aim in mind, what Paul does is he brings his argument for assurance to a conclusion with a dramatic crescendo. A crescendo that celebrates four unshakable convictions, five divine actions, and three confident questions. All of which, to paraphrase John Stott, sweep over the whole plan and purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future. a plan that flows from God's foreknowledge to our knowledge, to our being sure that nothing can separate us from God's eternal love, the love he's shown to us in Christ, the love he's extended to us in the person of the Spirit. Paul opens this passage in verse 28 by celebrating something we know. Did you catch that? And we know. Now, in the Christian life, there are things that we do not know. Paul's just said in verse 26 that there will be times when we won't even know how to pray. We won't know what to pray for as we ought. There are things that we don't know. But there are also some wonderful things that we do know, or at least should know. And according to Paul, we know and therefore have four unshakable convictions. What are they? Well, the first conviction, the first thing we know and are to hold on to, is that God is at work. A good translation of verse 28 should read like this: we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him. In other words, all things don't work together by themselves. No, they only work together because God himself is working them together. Our God is never inactive. He's not an absentee landlord who happens to check in from time to time. No, he who is above all things is at work in all things. And he is so for the benefit of his people. Second thing we know is that God is always at work for good. And we can be confident of this because God himself is good. All that God eternally decrees, all that he does in history, flows out of his good character. God's nature and God's work are never at odds. No, his work is always an expression of his good nature. Yes, he allows evil, but our good God never works evil. No, because he's good, he overrules, overcomes, and brings good out of evil. Now, this doesn't mean we'll understand or grasp the ins and outs of this, but we can know that it is true by trusting in his revealed goodness. His goodness that actually accomplished the ultimate good through the atrocious evil of the cross. The third thing we know, the third conviction, is that God works good for those who love him. That is, for Christians, for those who've responded to God's first love with a love of their own. We can be assured that God is working good for us because we're his. By his grace, we are his. In Christ and by the Spirit, we're his beloved children, as Paul has made clear throughout this chapter. And because we are, we can trust that he is at work for us and never against us. The fourth thing we know, fourth conviction, is that God is working all things according to his good purpose. As Christians, we believe that this world and our lives, as messy and broken as they aren't random or full of chance. No, our God has a purpose. He's always had a larger goal in mind, and even now, he's working all things, every single thing, to the fulfillment of that goal and purpose. As R.C. Sproul has written in his book, Chosen by God, there are no maverick molecules. If there's one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. But we do have a guarantee. It's the guarantee that our sovereign and loving God is, has always been, and will forever be at work for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And it's the cross which enables us to see that in every circumstance, as horrible as it may be, God is at work. He's at work for our good. Nothing, absolutely nothing, is beyond His purpose of making all things right and new. Now, again, that doesn't mean we'll be able to understand all this, nor does it mean we always welcome it. Yet as His children, we're convinced that God is at work according to His eternal purpose, which according to verse 9 is what? What is God's eternal purpose? It's to conform His people to the image of His Son. That's the good He's working for us. It's not our personal comfort or our personal ease. It's not our success in the world. No, God's good purpose for our ultimate and highest good is to make us more and more like Jesus, the Son of God who became a human. God's grand goal is to make humanity great. Great with His glory. Great with His love. And unless our hearts are gripped by this, we can't enjoy His gift of assurance. If we base our assurance on our circumstances, our feelings, it's going to ebb and flow. And we have to bank our assurance on the reality that God's greatest good, His greatest purpose for each of our lives is to make us more like His Son. And so the question is, are these your four convictions? God is at work. That He's at work for good, that He's at work for those who love Him, and that He's working all things according to His purpose. Do you, like Paul, celebrate these things even as you shed tears over the still brokenness of our life and world? Shedding tears in trust that God is at work even when we don't think He is. It's not in His nature not to be at work for our good. And Paul says we're to know this, which doesn't mean it just stays in the old noggin. It's a knowledge that's to reach our hearts so we find ourselves resting in these four convictions. Now, after Paul states the four convictions, he then moves on to celebrate five divine actions. Actions that actually serve as the solid foundation of those unshakable convictions. Actions that span from eternity past to eternity future. What are these actions? Well, they're God's foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. If you're a Christian, it's because God has foreknown you from all of eternity. And by this, Paul doesn't mean that he merely knew things about you beforehand. He means more than he simply foresaw you, that he looked down the quarters of time and said, oh, there's that person. No, he means much more than that. Those things are true. Rather, what Paul means is that from all of eternity, God set His love on you. You see, in the Bible, more times than not, to know a person is to love that person. And therefore, God's foreknowledge of us refers to His forelove of us. His love that He sovereignly chose to bestow upon us according to His good and eternal purpose. And friends, it's God's foreknowing love that our hearts crave. Why? Well, because it's a love that's completely undeserved. It's a love that is radically other-centered in a way we can scarcely imagine. It's a love that is so committed to you that it promises to never leave you or forsake you. Long before Willie made the words popular, God was singing about His people, "You were always on my mind." That is true of you if you belong to Christ. God was singing, "You were always on my mind." And it's because God foreloved us that Paul says He predestined us. Predestined us for what? Christ-likeness. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Jesus is the unique Son of God, and yet he became a human. He became our elder brother so that we might be adopted into that family where we actually share in his status. We're children. And at the head of this family of God stands our saving elder brother. Now, admittedly, this is all a deep mystery. God's foreknowledge, God's predestination, they're things that are too beyond us to comprehend. And yet, this is what Scripture teaches. That's why we confess it. That our redemption in Christ is never, ever, ever rooted in something that we do or contribute. No, it solely rests upon God's first love that destined us for ultimate good, the good of sharing in the glory of Christ himself. And that's why when we ponder God's redemption of us, it would be foolish to boast in ourselves. We didn't contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that led Jesus to die for it. That's our contribution. Good work, everyone. The only thing we contributed was our sin for which Jesus had to die. Faith isn't even a contribution. It's a reception of God's first love, God's predestination unto that great good. Then Paul says that God in time called us to himself. The call of God is actually the historical outworking of his eternal forelove and predestination. And the way God calls his people is always through the gospel, this good news of who Christ is and what Christ has done. And by the regenerating work of the Spirit, we believed in the gospel. We gave ourselves to Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. You give yourself to Christ knowing he first gave himself for you. And friends, when you come to Christ, what God does is he then justifies you. When you believe in Jesus, God the Holy Father declares about you, declares definitively and completely that you are now righteous in his sight. And God does this solely on the basis of what Jesus has done. How Jesus went to the cross and took on our unrighteousness, every bit of it, in order to give you all of his righteous standing before his Father. If you belong to Jesus, again, this is something we need to know, remind ourselves of, preach to ourselves about day after day. If you belong to Jesus, you are forgiven and you are completely acceptable in God's sight, all because of what Christ has done for you. That's a source of assurance. Are you opening that gift? Are you resting in it? And you see, it's because we've been foreknown. Foreloved and predestined, because God called us and justified us, that we can be assured that God will get us to the destination of glorification. One day, if you belong to Christ now, you will be glorified with the beauty and splendor of Christ himself. You'll be glorified in a restored world with a resurrected body. And how could it not be so? If the God who has foreloved you and predestined you for that, he's not going to drop the ball. We may drop the ball, and we do. God won't. We will reach our destination because it's secure in God's first love for us. And Paul is so sure of our future glorification that he speaks of it as already done. Did you catch that? Those whom he justified. It's an aorist tense in Greek, past. He glorified. Now, none of us have been glorified yet, but Paul speaks of it here as a done deal because it's rooted. It's rooted not in ourselves, but in God and his love for us. This is the course he set up for us back in eternity, that he's working out in history, and that in the future it will come about. So Paul puts these four unshakable convictions right alongside these five divine actions. And then what does he do in the passage? He asks a question. He says in verse 31, what shall we say to these things? What shall we say? If these convictions and actions are true, and they are, what shall we say to them? What's the takeaway? Well, for Paul, it was nothing less than ecstatic celebration in our God-given, God-accomplished confidence. And the way Paul seeks to magnify the celebration is by answering the question, what shall we say to these things, with three other questions. Three rhetorical and confident questions. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Asked another way, who is to condemn? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And each of these questions demand one answer. There's only one answer to each of those questions. No one. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect, those whom he's foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. As one commentator said, Paul hurls these questions into space with bold defiance. He challenges anybody in heaven, earth, or hell to answer them and to deny the truth which they contain. But no one can. No one and nothing can ultimately be against us, condemn us, or separate us. And to make this clear, what Paul does when he asks the questions, he attaches gospel statements in order to drive home the truth that if you belong to Christ, you are safe and secure in the steadfast love of God. Question number one, if God is for us, and in light of everything Paul said, not only in chapter 8, but in the whole letter up to this point, God is obviously for us, then who can be against us? Now, if Paul only asked who can be against us, we would come up with a pretty long list, right? There's a lot. Got a lot of candidates that can be against us. We have adversaries. We live in a culture that's more and more opposed to Christ. There's remaining sin that seeks to destroy us. There's illness, betrayal, failures. There's the devil who prowls around like a lion hoping to devour us. And there's death, that final enemy yet to be fully destroyed. There's a whole host of people, things, and forces that are against us in this life. And on our own, we haven't the strength to withstand them. But if God is for us, who can ultimately be against us? No one. But here's the question. How can you know God is for you? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The only way we can know God is for us, that he'll provide for us now and forever, is by knowing what he gave up to have us as his own. How he gave up his own eternal son. The Father did not spare his beloved son that he might spare us, and all that he might make us into his beloved children. Do you want to know and have the assurance that God is for you? Then go continually to the cross. See the Father unwilling to spare his own beloved Son, that you and I might be reconciled to him. It's at the cross that God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ the Holy One died for us. We're the ones who deserved God's wrath for our rebellion, but Christ took it upon himself. He was crushed on the cross that our lives might be raised from the rubble of our sin and shame and death. And here's Paul's point. It's an argument from the greatest to the least. If God didn't spare his greatest treasure, then we can be sure that he'll give us all things that we truly need, that we need now to grow in Christ's likeness, and the all things we will enjoy in his new creation when all is made well. If God has already given us his greatest gift, he can give us nothing greater than his own Son. God has already given us his greatest gift at the greatest cost to himself. Then of course, he'll give us the lesser gifts that we truly need. In giving us Jesus, the Father has given us his very heart. He's given us the good of himself in his Son and in his Spirit. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Question number two, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And we can combine this question with the one Paul asked in verse 34, who is to condemn? And with these two questions, what Paul does is he brings us into a law court where he assures us that if we belong to Jesus, then no accusation against us can stick. And the reason it can't is because God has already justified us. He's already pronounced us to be in the right, pronounced us not guilty in his sight. No accusation can be leveled against us and stick. Belong to Christ, we've been acquitted by God the judge of every charge. This is why Paul can say to the church in Corinth, but with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. Well, that's something we ought to meditate on because we live by the judgment of others. We rise and fall emotionally based on the judgment of others. Paul says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. He says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He's not saying he's sinless, but in this matter, he's nothing against myself. But he goes on to say, but I'm not acquitted because of this. I'm not acquitted because I can't happen to find something at this moment. No, I'm acquitted, he says, because it's the Lord who judges me. The Lord who was first judged in our place, that we might be judged not guilty by God himself. And you see, if we're not guilty before God, that's the doctrine of justification, then why would we ever fear condemnation? No one can ultimately condemn us, not even our own hearts. And they try to, don't they? And the reason's because Christ died in our place. Through his sacrificial death, he condemned our sin. And if sin's been condemned, then the judgment of sin, which is death, has been defeated. And we can know this because he who was condemned on the cross was, as Paul says, even more than that, he was raised from the dead. Christ was vindicated in his resurrection. Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead is the divine proof that your sin has been canceled and death has been crushed. And that is why we can say that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And to give us further assurance of this, Paul tells us what Jesus is doing at this very moment. How he's at the right hand of the Father. That's the supreme place of authority and power in the cosmos. And what is he doing? He's interceding for his own. He's pleading our case with his blood that's washed away our sins, that's defeated death, that's silenced the devil, and that's removed any fearful prospect of condemnation. Friends, we have a divine defender. who is also our loving Savior. And that's why we can sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, him who made an end to all my sin. Is that your assuring song? Last question. This is the big question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And at this point, you notice Paul actually poses some challengers. Here are some things that maybe have a chance, maybe. He gives us a formidable list of enemies that are hell-bent on separating us from the love of Christ. And Paul knew this list personally. He knew outward opposition, such as tribulation and persecution. He knew what it was to be inwardly distressed. He knew what it was to lack, to go without food and clothing. And he knew what it was to face the danger of death. He'd eventually be decapitated for his faith in Christ. He knew all these things, and these things were truly painful and perplexing to Paul. Yet in faith, he could say that none of these things, as hard and difficult and painful and perplexing as they were, had the power to separate him from the love of Christ. The one who first suffered all these things and much more for his and our salvation. And friends, here's the wonder. It's rooted in who Christ is. Son of God, who is fully God, completely in control and all-powerful, became a human, died a humiliating, weak death. For what purpose? He suffered in humiliation. Well, it's to transform that humiliation into glory. You see, everything Christ touches, he transforms. Can't help but do it. Sin touches him, he transforms it into forgiveness. Death touches him, he transforms it into life. Suffering touches him, and he turns it into the instruments he's using now in our lives to do what? We're back to the eternal purpose. Conform us to the image of Christ. And to help us see this, he quotes from Psalm 44. For your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Friends, suffering and struggle, and I said this last week, we need to hear it again. Suffering and struggle have always accompanied the people of God. But at no point is that suffering pointless, even when it feels pointless. And the reason is because it's for his sake. It's bound up with Christ. It's according to his purpose. It's for his glory, which he always works for our ultimate good. And if Christ's suffering on the cross wasn't a tragedy, looked like a tragedy on that Friday, but was it a tragedy? No, it was God's greatest triumph of love, his conquering love. And because his suffering was a triumph, we who now belong to him, well, it means that none of our suffering can ultimately end in tragedy. It too is a triumph. How he's using suffering to make us more and more like him until the day we share fully in his glory. Christ took up the cross for us. And now he calls us to take up the cross for his sake. And when we take up the cross, which is the pathway to life, it is going to feel like we're being killed all the day. Part of that is learning to fight our sin. And when we do, it feels like we're dying all the day. Feels like we're sheep led to the slaughter. But notice what Paul says, even though that's what it feels like. He says in verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's because we're loved that suffering, in whatever form it takes, cannot undo us. It's actually making us, it's transforming us into a people who rely on Christ, who are learning to reflect Christ in any and every circumstance. God's love doesn't leave us as victims. It transforms us into conquerors. Literally, Paul says, super conquerors. And all because we're a people who are super loved by our conquering God. who has crushed sin and death for our salvation. And that's our assurance, that in Christ, nothing can prevail against us. No, our God is using all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the hard, all to accomplish His eternal and good purpose for our lives. And by the work of His Spirit, through the word that we're given, He assures us. He enables us to say, I am sure. I am sure that nothing presently experienced, neither the calamity of death nor the vagaries of life, nothing in the supernatural realm, neither angels nor rulers, nothing in time, whether things present or things to come, nothing in the political realm, no earthly powers, and nothing in space, neither height nor depth, nothing, absolutely nothing in all of creation, nothing in the entire cosmos, including our own sin, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is this your confidence? Friends, in this life, we're going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yet as we do, we can be confident that our conquering shepherd is with us by His Spirit, bearing us up, seeing us through, because nothing can separate us from His love that's stronger than death. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's just take a moment. Let's just be quiet. Reflect on that reality. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus your Lord. And with that sort of swirling around in your head and hopefully piercing your heart, prepare yourself to come to this table, where with bread and wine, God Almighty is saying to you, if you belong to Jesus, nothing will separate you from my love for you that is seen on the cross and that is given in the Spirit. If you are a Christian, come this morning praying, asking the Father to increase your confidence where it is weak, to stabilize your assurance where it may be faltering, as you come to this table, which always says, place yourself at the foot of the cross. If you don't know Christ, then there is no assurance of assurance. And that's why, please don't check out. Continue to ponder this steadfast, securing love of God that is seen in what Christ has done in giving Himself up on the cross. The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.